Friends, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans as we continue our series there. Today, focusing on Romans 5:11, Paul's exhortation that we delight in the triune God. So let's consider Paul's exhortation to delight in the triune God from Romans 5, verse 11. But for the sake of context, let's begin our reading all the way back in verse 1 of this paragraph. Paul writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we boast in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also boast in our afflictions, knowing that affliction brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." This is the word of God. As Paul opens his letter to the Romans, he writes of the gospel of God. That is, the gospel is the good news message of who God is and how God acts toward his creation. Having followed Paul then through his efforts to assure us of our future salvation in chapter 5, we can now understand just how profound it is to speak of the gospel of God. This wonderful paragraph that we've just read from verse 1 to 11 of chapter 5 reveals that the gospel of how God saves sinners reflects who God is as the triune God. The gospel reflects who God is as the triune God. It's as if the light of the triune God hits the prism of the gospel. And what is refracted through that lens is the most breathtaking, magnificent display of God as Father and Son and Spirit. To change analogies, as Paul expounds upon the benefits of justification, or we might even say, as he expounds upon the glories of the gospel, he reveals the Trinitarian shape of the gospel. It's as if the gospel has been poured into the mold of who God is so that it conforms in every way to who he is as the inseparable union of three distinct persons, Father and Son and Spirit. And this is precisely what we see in this wonderful paragraph that opens chapter 5 as part of the larger section that runs all the way to the end of chapter 8. As Paul has expounded upon the benefits of justification, he's given us a number of things to boast in, to exalt in, to glory in. Those who have a right relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ can now glory in their future hope of sharing in God's own glory by delighting in and by displaying the splendor of his nature and his character. Furthermore, they can now glory in their present suffering as it instills perseverance and proven character and ultimately hope. And they can glory in their present sufferings because they are assured of the very love of God by the Spirit of God. And therefore, by implication, they can now also glory in the love of God, which is a profound Trinitarian experience, as we learned this past Sunday. But as Paul now summarizes and concludes the whole paragraph here in verse 11, it is little wonder that he calls us to glory, not only in what God does in his actions, but he calls us to cast our eyes over the Trinitarian shape of the gospel and be drawn into the worship of the triune God himself. And though we glory in all that God does according to the gospel, we find that the focus of our glory, the focus of our exaltation, ultimately comes to be God himself. As we exalt in how God acts, we exalt ultimately in who God is. To return to the previous analogy, as we glory, as we even delight in the light of the triune God that is refracted through the prism of the gospel, we're drawn into the deepest delights of the triune God himself. That is why Paul refers to it as the gospel of God. It's not only the good news of how God acts to save sinners, but it is the good news of how God draws sinners into the most breathtaking, the most magnificent display and delight of who he is in Father, Son, and Spirit. Therefore, God himself is the gospel. God is the gospel. The gospel is about how the triune God saves in order to bring his chosen people into their delight of himself, the triune God, which is then the very essence of our worship. We've previously learned that the best part of the gospel is not the judgment of God that we are saved from, but the relationship with God that we are saved to. As Andy Nocelli puts it, justification is good news not primarily because God forgives our sins and we escape God's wrath. Justification is good news primarily because it enables us to enjoy God himself. John Piper makes the same point when he writes, justification is not an end in itself. Neither is the forgiveness of sins or the imputation of righteousness. Neither is escape from hell or entrance into heaven or freedom from disease or liberation from bondage or eternal life or justice or mercy or the beauties of a pain-free world. As he continues, none of these facets of the gospel diamond is the chief good or the highest goal of the gospel. Only one thing is, seeing and savoring God himself being changed into the image of his son so that more and more we delight in and display God's infinite worth and beauty. Now, friends, that brings us to the focus of today's sermon, delighting in the triune God. For all that the gospel gives us to boast in, our boast in God is the greatest of all. To boast in God then is nothing less than to delight in the God of the gospel, the God whose triunity indelibly marks the gospel. The triune shape of the gospel calls us to delight in the triune God of the gospel. The triune shape of the gospel calls us to delight in the triune God of the gospel, as Paul will explain in the summary and conclusion of this wonderful paragraph. As Paul calls us to boast, to exult, to rejoice, to glory, even to delight in the triune God, we must then for a moment at least pause to consider why that might sound strange to us, why that might sound odd to our ears and to our hearts. Why is it so strange for us to think of the Trinity, much less to delight in the Trinity? Could it be that many of you consider the Trinity to be so strange, so far from delightful, because you think the idea is simply too theological to bother with? When theologians speak of the Trinity, they tend to use vocabulary that is so foreign to us, it might as well be another language. They speak with great vigor, of course, of essence and substance, and subsistence and hypostasis, and an ontological trinity as well as an economic trinity, and inseparable operations which are not the same as appropriations or even missions. And to be honest, it's enough to make your head spin. When theologians speak that way about the Trinity, though it is sometimes necessary to defend the doctrine of the Trinity, it's understandable that one would think that the idea is just simply too theological to even bother with. It makes the Trinity sound so strange and so far from delightful. Now, if it's not that, could it be that you consider the Trinity to be irrelevant today? Now, you might not begrudge the theologians their task, but you imagine that such a stuffy old doctrine like the Trinity has got nothing to do with the important work that we should focus on, like loving one another in the fellowship of the church or loving the lost in the evangelism of the unbelieving world. Of course, if you don't recognize that the very concepts of love and fellowship and gospel mission are rooted in the Trinity, then certainly you will think that the Trinity is irrelevant, strange, and anything but delightful. And even if it's not this, could it be that you simply find the idea of the Trinity to be confusing or even a load of nonsense? This could well be the case if all you've ever heard, all you've grown up being taught about the Trinity, is that it's like a three-leaf clover. The illustration is meant to point to three leaves in one single stem as a picture of the Trinity, but not only does it sound like nonsense, but it involves a great error. You see, the three leaves are three separate parts of the whole, which gravely implies that God's divine essence is divided into three parts. Instead, Scripture teaches us that the three persons are each fully and completely God without division or without separation. In its worst presentation, the three-leaf clover can even slide into tritheism, the idea that there are three separate but loosely connected gods. And there's a similar problem if you try to describe the Trinity as an egg. Despite the best efforts of some to say that the shell and the white and the yolk of a single egg is a picture of God's triunity, it suggests that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are each only a part of God. And only when combined do they equal the full divine being. Perhaps the cleverest among us will insist that the Trinity is like the three states of water: ice, liquid, and steam. This analogy, they insist, doesn't make the errors of the clover or the egg. Indeed, it makes an entirely different but no less grave error of its own. It implies that God is a single person who simply switches modes over time. One God who reveals himself first as Father, then later as Son, and finally as Spirit. Instead, the Scripture teaches us that God is three distinct persons who are eternally and inseparably united in one divine essence. Now, whether you've been taught that the Trinity is like a clover or an egg or the three states of water, it all sounds terribly confusing and utterly nonsensical. It makes the Trinity sound so strange and so very far from delightful. But when the Trinity speaks about the Trinity, which is to say, when the Bible speaks about the Trinity, it speaks to us in such plain language that we can often overlook the profundity of what it says to us. Well, that's the case, as we learned last week, of that simple statement in 1 John 4, verse 8, that God is love. It's simple and yet a profound statement that can only be understood in light of the Trinity. And that's the case again, friends, as Paul exhorts us to boast in God through Jesus Christ. This simple exhortation is a profound invitation to delight in the triune God by means of the triune God. And so in Romans 5, verse 11, Paul calls us to delight in the triune God. And that exhortation itself is even shaped by the Trinity, as we are called to delight in the Father and through the Son, and thirdly, by the Spirit. And that threefold structure explains our invitation then to delight in the triune God, even by means of the very same triune God himself. And so let's begin, firstly, with delighting in the Father. Delighting in the Father. Paul's exhortation, as we've already noted, summarizes and concludes the entire paragraph as he writes in verse 11. He says, "And not only this, but we also boast in God." As we saw all the way back in verse 3 of this paragraph, Paul says, "There, and not only this." And there we learned already that Paul often uses the phrase, and not only so, but also, to broaden the application of a principle that he's just introduced. He previously applied the principle of boasting to our future glory. And then he broadened its application to our present suffering. By implication, he even included our boasting in the love of God. But now he makes the most necessary connection by applying our boast not only to the love of God, but to God who is love. As we boast in the love of God, subjectively experienced in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, and the love of God objectively demonstrated on the cross through the Son, we come now to the very source of this love, the very source of this infinite, eternal fountain of the Father who is love. We should hear then the Trinitarian echoes as Paul continues, we also boast in God. Perhaps one of the many reasons why we overlook the profound Trinitarian statements in the Bible is because we do not realize how carefully the biblical authors communicate. When Paul chose to speak of our boast in God, we might easily think that he's just using the generic term for the divine being. And so we don't see his intention to point us then to a specific person within the Trinity. Here, as in all his writings, Paul uses the Greek term theos, which is God in our translation. He uses it as an all-encompassing term to refer to the divine being. And although it can be used legitimately of all three persons in the Godhead, Paul uses it most frequently. Paul uses it primarily to refer to the Father in distinction to Christ and the Holy Spirit. And this is certainly the case as he uses it when he uses it in a context where he refers otherwise to the Son and the Spirit. Then we know for certain that when God appears in the context of the Son or the context of the Spirit, that God means Father specifically. Turn back quickly to the beginning of this epistle. Paul opens the letter with a greeting, beginning in verse 1. He speaks of Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. There we have the Son, called as an apostle, having been set apart for the gospel of God. Now take note of that term, which God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Spirit concerning his Son. The fact that God has a Son means that God here must be the Father, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who was designated as the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. And so here we see plainly, clearly, explicitly, that Paul uses the term God more than anything else to refer to the Father specifically. It's no generic term for the divine being. It is in itself a specific Trinitarian declaration of the person of the Father. So, as Paul exhorts us then in chapter 5 to boast in God, we should not overlook the Trinitarian context of Paul's thinking. He's calling us then to delight in the Father. Now, once again, Paul uses the term boast here, as he has earlier in the paragraph, to describe this delight that we're called to have. It refers to a joyful confidence, no longer focused now on the benefits we receive through justification, but on the benefactor himself. No longer on the gifts, but on the giver of those gifts. In other words, we find our ultimate assurance of what God has promised to do because our confidence is built on God Himself. And even as we get blissfully caught up in the Trinitarian glory of this text, we shouldn't forget that Paul's aim in this paragraph is to assure believers of their future salvation. Therefore, he makes an essential point that our assurance is founded not on who we are, whether we are good enough, whether we are lovable enough, but our assurance is founded on who God is. And this assurance, this hope itself is then not more important, as Paul would say, than the one in whom we hope. So as much as what God gives us hope and assurance, that is no more important than the one in whom we hope. Our assured hope becomes the source then of our joyful confidence, of our boast, of our exaltation, of our glory, of our delights in God. And as a result of all that He has done to save us and to offer us the security of our final salvation, we then boast in God the Father. We exalt in the Father. We glory in the Father. We delight with every fiber of our being in the Father. Just think of what a transformation that is. Before God justified us, we were God's enemies. We did not delight in the Father. We found nothing lovely in who He is. We were, in fact, repulsed by Him. We even hated Him. Instead of trusting and treasuring the Father, we thanklessly took His common grace for granted while we rebelled against Him. But now, in the glory of the gospel, we have been justified by faith, and so we are happy in God. We delight in the Father. Now, Paul doesn't end his exhortation there. Because to delight in the Father, we must delight in the one in whom the Father delights. It's impossible to delight in the Father without sharing the Father's delights. And who does the Father delight in more than His beloved Son? And so our delight in the Father necessitates our delight in the Son. As Paul describes Him in Colossians 1:13, He is the Son of the Father's love. In other words, He is the one who is eternally loved by the Father. He is the one who is eternally delighted in by the Father. And so as we delight in the Father, we must delight in the Father's delight. We must delight in the Son. But more than that, we must also delight in the Father through the Son. Our delight in the Father comes by means of the Son, which is why Paul invites us profoundly to delight in the triune God by means of the triune God. And therefore, we come, secondly, to delighting through the Son. We're invited to delight in the Father, but we're also invited to delight through the Son. Paul's exhortation here bears the indelible marks of the Trinity as he calls us to delight in the Father through the Son, as he writes again in verse 11, we boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we can see that boasting in God or delighting in the Father as we've come to specify it. Our boasting in God, our delighting in the Father is based on the work of the Son. Certainly it's true that we can only exult in God after we have been justified through the work of the Son. As verse 1 of this very paragraph states, therefore, having been justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. However, we would be sorely neglecting Paul's emphasis in this paragraph if we reduced his statement in verse 11 to mean that we can boast in God simply because our legal woes have been solved. While it's true, and Paul himself affirms, that we cannot approach God in any way before we have been made right with Him through the forgiveness of our sins and the imputation of the righteousness of God through Christ. Nevertheless, Paul's overwhelming emphasis in this paragraph has not been legal, it's been relational. You see, every one of the benefits of justification points to a relationship with God that we are saved to. Again, as we've learned, first, we have peace with God, which is another way of referring to the reconciled relationship we enjoy with the Father through the Son. Second, we have access to the most intimate relationship with the Father as we're welcomed into His very presence once more through the Son. Third, we have confident expectation that we will share in the very glory of God Himself as those who are made in His image by delighting in and displaying the splendor of His nature and His character. We're assured of this future glory because the Son came as the incarnate God-man in order to bring us to God so that we would share in the glory of the Father. You should notice the pattern through the Son. Fourth, we are assured that God is working in every experience of pain and pressure and even persecution to conform us to the image of His Son. And this assurance in our suffering is sustained by the love of God that is objectively demonstrated by the Son, so that once more, it is the love of God through the Son, even as it's experienced by the Spirit. And so all of these benefits are relational as they focus on us being brought to God so that we can know and enjoy Him as Father and Son and Spirit in triune glory. We know Him as the Father through the Son. Therefore, it's no surprise that Paul summarizes and concludes all of this relational emphasis in this entire paragraph with an exhortation for us to delight in the Father through the Son. This is the most profound invitation to delight in the triune God by means of the triune God. And this relational emphasis is reinforced as Paul writes again in verse 11, that it is through whom? Through Christ, through the Son, that we have now received the reconciliation. In other words, the new relationship that we presently enjoy. In other words, it's only on account of what Christ has done that we can boast in God and be reconciled to God. Now, Paul makes this point elsewhere in another text that is set against that breathtaking backdrop of the Trinity. He writes in Colossians 1, 19 and 20. He says, in Him, that is in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That once more is a breathtaking Trinitarian declaration that Jesus Christ is fully, eternally God. But he continues in verse 20, through him, that is, through the Son, he came to reconcile all things to himself. But this time, it's not the Son that Paul is referring to. It is the Father. The Son came in the fullness of divinity, taking on the fullness of humanity in order to reconcile us with the Father. Having made peace, Paul writes, through the blood of the cross of Christ. It's very similar to what he says in 2 Corinthians 5:19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And here we see another example where Paul uses the term theos, God, to refer specifically to the Father. We're reconciled to the Father through the Son. And in another gloriously Trinitarian passage, Paul writes in Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ, that is, as you are united to him by faith, in Christ, you who were formerly far off, speaking of our spiritual alienation from God, have been brought near. It's a language of relationship and intimacy and reconciliation. You've been brought near by the blood of the cross, by the blood of Christ. Then in verse 16, he speaks of Christ reconciling both Jew and Gentile in one body to God, again, to the Father through the cross, having in the Son put to death the enmity. In other words, it is the work of the Son to bring us to the Father in order to reconcile us to him. We know and enjoy the Father through the Son. But this is more than just what the Son does. This is, in fact, gloriously who the Son is from all eternity. You see, we will eternally relate to the Father through the Son because the Son is the very reason that we can know him as Father. You see, the Son not only reconciles us to God, but the Son reveals God as Father. That is, without the Son, we would only know him as Creator. Without the Son, we would never know him as Father. As Jesus himself declares in Matthew 11:27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Because of who the Son is, you can know the Father. Friends, as we come to understand the Trinity, we begin to appreciate both the unity and the distinction of the three persons who are inseparably united in one divine essence. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are inseparably united in who they are and how they act toward creation. And since the Father, Son, and Spirit share the same divine essence, what then distinguishes them is not and cannot be their divine nature itself. Rather, the persons of the Trinity are distinguished by the particular roles that each performs and the relationships each maintains with the other persons. It is the roles and relationships that distinguish the persons. In other words, what distinguishes the Son is that he is eternally begotten of the Father. Here we need to reach into John's gospel for the help of the most profound Trinitarian theologian. You can turn to John 1. There John writes in the opening of his gospel account, "In the beginning was the Word." Who was the Word? Well, John says the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Whoever the Word is, he is eternally God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In other words, he is creator, he is not creation. The Father did not create the Son. Father did not create the Word. That is, the Son, who is the Word, was always with God because he was always God. And so we must never think of the Father creating the Son. That's the heresy of a man named Arius, which was condemned by the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. And as John explicitly teaches, then, the Word is the eternal Son. He expresses the distinction of the Son from the Father in terms of eternal generation, as we read in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Friends, that's not a statement of how he came into being. Eternally, he always was. That is a statement of how he is distinct from the Father by virtue of his role and relationship within the Trinity. And so John speaks of the Son as eternally begotten by the Father. And we come to understand that it is the Son's unique role to be sent by the Father, to bring his people to the Father in reconciliation. In simple terms, the work of Jesus Christ the Son to reconcile us to God reflects his distinct role within the Trinity. What he does reflects who he is. Therefore, as we've already noted, when Paul calls us to delight in the Father through the Son, we're invited to delight in the triune God by means of the triune God. And that means that we delight in the Father through the Son. But as we see the light of who God is refracted through the prism of the gospel, we find that the Father's plan of redemption, which is accomplished by the Son, is then further applied to those whom the Father has chosen by the Holy Spirit. And as the gospel is poured into the mold of who God is, it thus takes on a Trinitarian shape. It's no surprise to us, therefore, that Paul's exhortation to delight in the Trinity, shaped by the Trinity, so that we're called firstly to delight in the Father, secondly through the Son, and now thirdly and finally, we're called to delight by the Spirit. We're called to delight in the Father through the Son and by the Spirit. And though Paul does not explicitly mention the Spirit in verse 11, it nevertheless follows the same Trinitarian pattern that we've come to expect in the words, "through whom," that's through Christ, "we have now received the reconciliation." You see, according to Paul, we are reconciled through the Son. In the context of this paragraph, that serves to support Paul's intention of assuring us of our future salvation. In the same paragraph, Paul has also gone to great pains to teach us that assurance is found in the objectivity of who God is and what he has accomplished through Jesus Christ. That is, it's found in the objectivity of the triune God and who he is and what the Father has accomplished through the Son. But Paul's also taught us that this object of assurance is then further subjectively experienced. It's sustained by the Holy Spirit who works in our hearts to assure us of the love of the triune God. That's what Paul means if you look at Romans 5 and verse 5. He says, hope does not put us to shame because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts, that is, has been experienced within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And we know that we're following the contours of Paul's thought as we recognize the Trinitarian patterns that he's laying down for us, because he expands on this idea later in Romans 8. Flip over there to Romans 8, beginning in verse 14. Speaking of this same assurance of our reconciliation, he says, as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. The ones who've been reconciled to the Father, so that we now hold the same status as his very own eternally begotten Son. You have not received a spirit of slavery, writes Paul, leading to fear again, but you've received the spirit of adoption. Again, there's relationship and love and intimacy. Adoption as sons by whom you cry out, Abba, Father. Is there any greater expression of the love that we have received and that we reciprocate for the Father? But it is, as Paul says in verse 16, the Spirit himself who testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. In other words, the Spirit is the one who assures us of our reconciliation. Christ is the one who accomplishes it. The Son accomplishes it, but the Spirit applies it, and the Spirit assures us of it. For as Paul says, if we are children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. But it's the Spirit who assures us of this glory. Therefore, we can actually confidently state as we come back to chapter 5, that in verse 11, even though Paul doesn't explicitly mention the Spirit, he intended us to experience both our assurance from God and our delight in God through the Son by the Spirit, as the Spirit of God works in our hearts. You see, the Trinitarian context of this paragraph helps us to recognize that our reconciliation with the Father through the Son is experienced and enabled by the Spirit. Then we can conclude that Paul's exhortation to delight in the triune God must necessarily, there's no way to avoid it. It must necessarily be a call to delight in the Father through the Son by the Spirit. And that is why we receive again the profound invitation to delight in God, to delight in the triune God by means of that same triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And just as we discovered earlier, since the Father, Son, and Spirit share the same divine essence, what distinguishes them cannot be the nature of God himself. Rather, the persons of the Trinity are distinguished by their roles and their relationships. In other words, what distinguishes the Spirit, as with the Son, is that he eternally proceeds from the Father. But the Spirit proceeds not only from the Father, but from the Son too. As John teaches us in John 15, 26, when the Advocate, that's the Holy Spirit, comes, Jesus says, I will be the one who sends him to you. I will send to you the Spirit from the Father. The Spirit of truth that Jesus continues, who proceeds from the Father. And so as John then speaks of the Spirit, as he records the words of Christ himself, that the Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son, we come to understand that the Spirit's unique role to apply what the Father accomplishes through the Son is precisely why He does what He does within our hearts. In simpler terms, the work of the Holy Spirit to regenerate us and produce in us both a faith in God and a delight in the triune God reflects His distinct role in the Trinity. And who He is then reflected in what He does. Who the Spirit is the eternal procession from the Father and the Son is reflected in what He does as the one who assures us of our reconciliation so that we can delight in the Father. Therefore, as Paul calls us to delight in the triune God, the exhortation itself is shaped by the Trinity as we're called to delight in the Father through the Son and by the Spirit. And again, that threefold structure explains how it is that we are invited to delight in the triune God by means of the triune God. But friends, that threefold invitation helps us understand also what is so delightful about the Trinity. Far from being too theological to bother with, or an irrelevant doctrine, or something too confusing or nonsensical to give our attention to, the Trinity shapes both the love that we receive from God and the love that we reciprocate to God. As we learned this past Sunday, because of who God is as the triunity of Father, Son, and Spirit, John can write that God is love. And because God is love, God can love us in the overflow of His infinite, eternal love. Such a God is breathtaking. He is magnificently glorious. The triune God is breathtakingly, magnificently lovable. The Father, Son, and Spirit are together, inseparably, breathtakingly, magnificently delightful. Therefore, we respond to the glorious wonder of who He is and what He has done for us by loving Him in return and delighting in Him. To delight in the triune God, to delight in the Trinity is therefore the very same as praising Him and worshiping Him for who He is and how He acts toward His creation. To delight in the triune God is the essence of loving God. To delight in the triune God is the essence of worshiping God. So that while many will find ourselves intimidated by the doctrine of the Trinity, we simply cannot ignore it. For if we turn our hearts from the triune nature of who God is, we are turning our hearts away from what it is to love God and to worship God. As Martin Luther said, the Trinity is the highest article of our faith upon which all others hang. We must, friends, therefore, come to think of God in Trinitarian terms in order to boast in Him, in order to glory in Him, in order to delight in Him, to love Him, to praise Him, to worship Him. And if we have been both created and redeemed in order to know and enjoy the triune God, then we must delight in the Father through the Son by the Spirit, as we delight in the triune God by means of the triune God. As the light of the triune God hits the prism of the gospel, what we have seen refracted through that lens is the most breathtaking, magnificent display of God as triune Father, Son, and Spirit. We see the triune God working to save us as the Father sends the Son. And the Son then brings us to the Father in reconciliation that we experience by the Spirit. In your reconciled relationship, you are invited into the deepest of joys, the greatest of wonders, the purest of loves, as you're invited to delight in the triune God by means of the triune God. But your delight, just as your love and your worship must be shaped by the Trinity as you delight in the Father through the Son and by the Spirit. Surely, though, if you see Him for who He is, you cannot help but delight in the triune God because He is so gloriously delightful. And so our hearts then resonate with the anonymous words of the 18th century to the great one in three, eternal praises be. Hence evermore, His sovereign majesty may we in glory see and to eternity love and adore. Let's pray. Glorious, wonderful, breathtakingly magnificent triune God. As we fix our minds and our hearts on You and understand who You are by means of Your own revelation, as the Trinity speaks about the Trinity in the Bible, we see that You are so magnificently delightful. But help us, we pray, to delight in You, Father, through the Son and by the Spirit, in order that we might both glorify You and enjoy You, the very purpose for which You have made us. And may we do so eternally, ever after. In the name of Jesus, in the name of Your Son, by Your Spirit we pray. Amen.